You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Let's get into it. John 6. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here? Huh, fancy seeing you here. What's on the agenda today? We got anything cool we're doing today? Any more food, maybe?" Jesus knows what they're after. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." He knows what they want. They're hungry. They want another meal, and that's why they chased him around this lake. And this brings up a very important idea in religion, this idea of following God in hopes of getting something in return. Right, the reason why you pray, the reason why you read your Bible, the reason why you get involved with God in the first place is to get something back in return. You need to get the bills paid, and so you're following God. You need a new car. You want a certain career or a certain lifestyle, and so you go for following God to get something back from him. In this kind of transactional relationship, God is like a genie. Right? We are not serving God. Under this picture, God is serving us. He is the one who is bending to our will and needs to do whatever it is that we think he should do. But anyone who is attuned to their own heart or who has studied the Bible knows that this is the worst thing that we could ever do. Consider Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's way is so much higher than ours. All the while, in the human experience, Proverbs 14, 12 tells us that there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We should always want God's will because God's way is always the right way and our way is often the wrong way. We should always be looking to live out God's will instead of trying to get God to bend to ours. These guys, though, they're not getting that. They want to be blessed by God, and God wants to bless them. God is not capricious. He does not hold back, but he's trying to give them something so much better than bread and fish. He wants to give them something so much more significant than that, but they're not getting it. And so he says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Yeah, don't work for food that spoils. You know what he means by that? He's not just talking about bread, but he talks about food that spoils. He's talking about living your life, investing your life into anything that you cannot take with you after you die. Right? Investing your life into things that are not eternal, that do not last. Only a fool would invest their life into something that they knew was temporary. Which brings me to a dark day in my life that I wanted to share with all of you. November 10th, 2009. For some of you, this day means nothing. For some of you, you're probably celebrating your fourth birthday. For me, this was the day that Call of Duty Modern Warfare 2 came out. I loved this game. I invested all of my free time, my energy, my spirit was imbued into this game. I loved it. And it was so important to me that I be good at it, that I practice, that I work. And so I spent every spare moment diving into this thing, and I got really good, okay? At one point, I had this moment happen, that top name there, ignore the horrific username. Look at the score. 65 kills, only one death. That was a self-inflicted death. I believe that this was the pinnacle of the human experience. I was on top of the world. It was incredible. An amazing moment in the history of my life. I took a picture that I still have today. It was amazing. You know, I estimate that I spent about 500 hours of my life playing this game. Why? Right? Like, I could not step back and think about the bigger picture. I couldn't think about the fact that within a year they were gonna make a new one so that I wouldn't even care about this one anymore. I couldn't think about the fact that, you know, I had all that time. What could I do with that time? What would be better use of that time? Like having friends, going to social gatherings, like maybe some of those things would be better uses of 500 hours than playing a game that has no implication, no bearing on my actual life. Couldn't see it. I was so engrossed. I was so locked in. That endorphin rush was too palpable. It was too important to me. And so I couldn't step back and look at the bigger picture, even though I knew this wouldn't last and didn't actually matter. I didn't care. I just kept playing it as much as I possibly could. I hope you see the point I'm trying to draw out here, that it is so easy for us to invest our entire lives into things that we know are temporary. Why? Because it's just so, we get locked in on them. It feels good, it feels important, it feels like the most important thing in the world, right? That I get this A in this class this semester that I am never going to think about the day that my final exam ends. It is so important to me that I get this career that I might not even want by the time that I graduate. It is so vital to my existence that I make as much money as I possibly can, even though I cannot take a cent with me when I die. We lock in, we focus, we say, I need this. It is so difficult to take a step back and look at the bigger picture, but it is the height of foolishness to invest your entire life into something you know is temporary. And that's what Jesus is trying to draw out for them. Do not work for the food that spoils. There is something better. And so he says, the people say, what must we do to do the works that God requires? How do we get the eternal bread? We would like that. And this is Jesus' opportunity right here. Tell them everything they have to do. How do you go to heaven? This is your opportunity, Jesus. Tell us everything we need to do, all the rules we have to follow, all the Bible studies we have to attend, all the church services we need to appreciate, that we need to volunteer at. What do we need to do to go to heaven? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Yeah, the path to eternal life, it is not lined with good deeds and religious rituals. It is lined with faith, belief, with trust. He says it plainly right here. This is as clear as day. The way you go to heaven is by believing. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he died for your sins, that he rose from the dead? According to the Bible, that gets you to heaven, and that alone. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? As if he didn't just perform a miracle 24 hours earlier. Our ancestors, they ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Yeah, they're referencing a story from the book of Exodus here, where Moses led the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt, and they lived in a desert. And I don't know if you've been to a desert recently, it's not very easy to grow food, especially for thousands of people. And so what God did is he provided bread out of heaven, this bread-like substance that they called manna, and that's what the people ate every day. And so they're like, hey, Moses gave them manna, what about you? Why aren't you giving us more bread? They're still thinking with their stomachs. They're still trying to manipulate Jesus to get another meal. Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He corrects them, right? He's like, it's not about Moses. That's not the point. The point is that whatever bread God gives, you should eat that. It's really important. Whatever bread God gives, you eat it. And they're like, yeah, sir, always give us this bread. You have eternal bread? Unending breadsticks? Please, let's go. Break that bread. Let's break that out. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Yeah, he's like, this isn't physical. This is spiritual. right? Remember, these samaya, they're physical miracles with a deeper spiritual significance. This is the spiritual significance. You want to be satisfied? You need a meal? All of us have a deep-seated spiritual hunger. Every person, whether we admit it or acknowledge it or not, we all have within our hearts a deep-seated hunger, a desire for more, a dissatisfaction with the way things are, a hole in our lives that a new phone or a better grade or a new career will never fill. That dissatisfaction, the only thing that's gonna meet that, the only thing that's gonna quench that, that's gonna satisfy you is a relationship with the God of the universe. He says, I am the bread of life. You come to me, you'll never go hungry again. You start a relationship with Jesus, and that is what is going to satisfy that craving, that sense that you feel inside in your soul. He says, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. So again, he says it's all about belief. He also notes, note the word everyone in this verse. Okay, so it's not just belief, it's also that everyone can have it. It's available to anyone who believes they can have eternal life. This is not something that's held to an elitist group. He says, at this, the Jews there began to grumble about him. He said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? I imagine you can see where they're coming from. I mean, like, they knew Jesus since he was a baby. They knew his parents. And they're like, this guy is claiming to be God? Right? This Jesus was patient, right? Like, God enacted this plan where he patiently grew up as a human being in order to identify with human beings and die for human sin. But they're using his humanity against him to say that he there's no way he came out of heaven. We know him, right? We know what happened with him. Even though he can perform miracles that no other human being could possibly do, they feel upset about this. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. What he's getting at here, he even continues in 45, he says, it's written in the prophets, they'll all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. What he's getting at here is he's describing that this is a heart issue. Right? This is internal. If you understood what the Father is saying, if you're inclined toward the Father, you'd be inclined toward me. He's pointing their focus away from the external and toward the internal, toward the heart. Right? What do you believe? What's your focus on there? He says, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. Have you noticed a theme? This is the third time now that he said it's all about belief. He's trying to drill this in. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the world. All right, so manna was good. You read in the Torah, it talks about how when they ate manna, they actually never got sick. Great thing. But it did not give eternal life. It was not that good. Jesus is saying, me, the bread of life, I'm that good. I will give you eternal life. And then he adds this wrinkle to the metaphor. He says, the bread is my flesh, which I will give for the world. And that confuses everyone. 52, it says, the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat, right? Cannibalism? Savage. Kidding me? Like, really, they're really thrown off by this. They're really thrown off by the idea that he's saying you have to eat my literal flesh. And as I'll go on to say, drink my literal blood. Really confusing, really, really upsetting to them, honestly. Of course, Jesus is not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about going to the cross. He says that you eat my flesh. Consider what that means. Consider the analogy. When you eat and drink something physically, what are you doing? You are internalizing that food, that beverage, right? You're taking in its nutrients. You're taking in the calories, what it provides for you, that energy, and your body's internalizing it and using it. Jesus is making a similar comparison to what he's doing with his flesh, what he's going to do with his blood by going to the cross, sacrificing his body, shedding his blood for human sin. If you choose to internalize that in your heart, say, I believe that, saying that's what gives you eternal life, right? This is a metaphor that he's trying to explain, but they don't get it. He says, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. So they think it's cannibalism. That's obviously false. That makes no sense. And that would reserve eternal life for just a small handful of people. Wouldn't make sense. There is another interpretation about this passage that's been very popular throughout church history. And that is that this passage is about communion. If you've ever read the passage about communion at the Last Supper, Jesus says, this bread is my flesh, this wine is my blood, right? Eat this, drink this in remembrance of me. And all throughout church history, John 6 has been used as a text to explain the fact that communion is not only necessary, but according to verse 53, that it is necessary if you want to have eternal life, right? And you could tell why they would think that. It says, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood, you have no life in you. And so is it possible that this passage is referring to communion? Nope. No way, no chance, no how. It is unequivocally no. And I will give you four reasons why, all within the context of this passage. Number one, there's a historical context to understanding the relation of this event to the Last Supper, where communion was instituted. This event, John 6, takes place a year and a half before the Last Supper. There has been no point that we know of that Jesus has ever talked about communion yet. How would Jesus expect for people to know that he's talking about communion when he's never talked about it before, right? Like, Jesus is not our high school teachers, okay? No offense if you're a teacher, right? He's not explaining something and expecting you to know something that they've never explained before. Jesus explains himself. He's not talking about communion here. Two, conceptual context. Jesus is using an Old Testament concept to make a point. That concept is manna. He's using the concept of manna to explain a point with the Last Supper. He also uses a concept, but that concept in that passage is the Passover. Two completely different concepts. They have nothing to do with one another, and so these events also are completely different. Three, there's a theological context. Four times now he has said what? Believe. If you want to have eternal life, you need to believe. Are we to expect that all of a sudden, this far into his discourse, that he is now saying, you have to believe, but also you have to take communion regularly? It doesn't make sense, right? Like, it just does not make sense of the passage and what Jesus has been explaining to this point. He said, everyone can have eternal life if they believe. Oh, but just kidding, you also have to take communion, you know, every so often. Doesn't make any sense. And lastly, he just directly refutes it and says that this is not anything literal at all in verse 63. Starting in verse 60 with the context, it says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. You consider that last verse there. The flesh counts for nothing. This isn't about physical things. This is not outward. This is inward. This is spiritual. This is a lesson that I'm trying to teach you about the spiritual realm. It's not physical at all. And so you take these four reasons and we can know unequivocally this is not about communion. It is about belief, which he again says a fifth time in verse 64, yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Yeah, so I'd say without question, this can't be about communion. I actually think that it's quite dangerous to believe that this is about communion, because the idea that human church leadership would be able to dispense eternal life to people, right? That you would come to the church and that they would do the magic prayer over the bread and the wine that would somehow magically turn into Jesus' actual flesh and blood, that would give you the ability to maintain your eternal life. I mean, that puts an irresponsible amount of power in the hands of the church leadership. That's not what Jesus taught. It is you go to him and him alone to have eternal life. That's it. And it's not something you do ongoing. It's something you do once. So, no way is this about communion. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You know, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he probably had thousands of followers. It's probably the highest amount of followers he had at any point in his earthly ministry. And by the end of this discourse, he's left to just a small handful. You would imagine that that's a little bit tough on him, right? Like, why? Like, that would be very difficult to have thousands of people potentially walk out on you. So what does Jesus do with that, right? Like, what is it that he, how does he view this? You know, I'll tell you one thing he doesn't do. He doesn't grovel. He doesn't like wine. He doesn't say, oh, guys, I'm just kidding. Please come back. I was just joking. I take it all back. I'll give you more bread. He doesn't do that. He's not sorry, right? Like, they appear to feel upset over having broken expectations with him, right? Like, they wanted him to be king. We saw that last week, verse 15. He didn't do that. They wanted him to give more bread. He didn't do that. They liked the eternal bread idea, but it wasn't what they thought it was going to be. And so they just walk out on him. You're not giving us what we want. You're breaking our expectations. He says, you know what? You're allowed to leave. You're allowed to leave. You're allowed to go. And so I think he was being intentionally provocative. He knew that many people here didn't actually believe, according to verse 64. He knew that they just wanted more food. But then secondly, he turns to his closest friends, his 12 disciples, and he says, you don't want to leave too, do you? Now, Jesus is not asking this as a guilt trip. Okay, this is not like a needy significant other who you're trying to break up with who won't let it happen. Like, that's not the picture here. He's asking them legitimately, do you want to leave? But the NIV correctly frames this question anticipating a negative response. That's what the original language implies. He knows that they don't want to go, but he's giving them the opportunity to. He's giving them the chance to go if they want. You know, with Jesus, he's never going to force you to follow him. He wants loyalty out of love, and love implies a freely given choice. He's not going to make you do it. He didn't make them do it. You have to make the decision. Do you want to follow him or not? But at the same time, Jesus is not going to change his agenda just because people don't like it. No, he's going to march on. This is his leadership, and it's not up to a vote. People don't like it, he lets them go. But if you want to follow him, he is very eager to have you join along. So he asks them, do you want to leave? And Peter replies, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. What a remarkable statement of faith. Wow, you know, that is such an incredible statement from him. Especially in the face of such buckling pressure of all these people leaving, he says, we are sticking with you. What Peter is describing here, what we're seeing is a conviction. A conviction. This is a strongly held belief that guides how you live or how you act. This was Peter's conviction. Let's break it down. Let's think about what he's saying. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? In other words, what Peter is saying here is, I know there's nothing for me out there. Peter knew. He had lived a life apart from God's leadership. And when he looked at that and he assessed that compared to what he had following God, he said, there is nothing for me out there. I can relate to Peter, okay? I did not grow up a Christian. I grew up in the world system. And that the world system, I left it feeling dissatisfied, like there wasn't enough. A lot of other people come out of the world system. They come to Christ. They come lonely, broken, depressed, anxious, and then things happen with God, right? You hit crossroad points in your faith where you're wondering, is this really for me? Should I stay? Maybe you're thinking about that tonight. You're like, I don't know if this whole thing's for me. Let me tell you something. The world out there has not changed. Don't look at it with rose-colored glasses. It says, to whom shall we go? The world is still just as full of broken promises, disappointment, and pain, and it will spit you out just like it did the first or the second or the third time, and it's never going to change. And so he says, to whom? We have nowhere else we possibly could go. You have the words of eternal life. In other words, I have seen too much. I know that this is true. Jesus, or Peter, he followed Jesus. He walked with him. He saw his works. He heard his teaching. He knew that this was true. And there was no alternative to follow anything else with his life. And again, I can relate. I've just seen too much. I've seen the prophecies. I've seen the history. I've seen my life be transformed. I've felt the satisfaction. I've seen my friends' lives change. I've seen God move in ways that are unexplainable. in any other way. And I have just seen too much to go any other way. I can't do it. God has the words of eternal life, and it doesn't feel possible to go any other direction with my life. To go out there and live for something that I know is false? To go and live for a lie? I cannot knowingly live for a lie. I can't do it. So Peter's saying too. And so he concludes, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's what he concludes based on these two premises that he's come to. He's saying, you're the Messiah. And because of that, I'm gonna follow you no matter what. I'm locked in. Very cool. It's very cool from Peter. So we think about applying this passage. What do we get out of this? I think for one, most importantly, you can have eternal life. All you have to do is abide by Jesus' claim, his terms, which is to believe, right? It's as simple as that. Romans 10:9 puts it really simply. It says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Yeah, you know, it's just as simple as believing. And so if you're here tonight and you've never made a decision like that, you've never asked for Jesus to come into your life to forgive your sins, I hope that you'll do that tonight because Jesus says it's as simple as that. To go to heaven, to have eternal life. Second is we need to consider, are we working for bread which spoils, right? And I don't mean this like, of course we all have to do this to some degree, like we must pay the bills. I'm not suggesting that you become like a monk or something like that. Like we all have to work for bread that spoils in some sense. We have to invest some of our lives into things that are transient. I'm also a big fan of hobbies, right? Like I'm not saying that you can only read the Bible for the rest of your life. It's a question of priority, okay? Because investing into the temporary, making your number one priority, things that you know are temporary, that is not only foolish, it is also deeply dissatisfying. Whereas investing into Jesus can satisfy your spiritual hunger. He says it this way. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. These things being the legitimate needs we have, things like food, water, shelter, and context. Right? He's saying, I'll give you all that stuff, but what comes first? What is number one for you? What's your top priority? I think one way you could figure this out is by trying to write out where you spend your physical and your mental time, right? When you think about what matters most to you, you could say one thing right now, and you know, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. But if you really wanna know what matters most to you, look at where you spend your time. Look at where you spend your mental energy. What is the first thing that goes in your schedule when you get too busy? That's not the most important thing in the world to you. Where does your mind go when you're daydreaming? That probably matters quite a bit. What gets a lot of your time? What are the non-negotiables in your schedule, right? You should investigate that for yourself. I think that's a way that you can figure out what is it that truly matters most to you. I like the way Jim Elliot put this. He's a Christian, American missionary. He actually died sharing his faith. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. If you're someone who currently is throwing most of your time into the food which spoils, that's okay. But I hope you'll consider in the grander scale that you'll take a step back and you'll think, what really matters most, right? Where should I put my number one priority? Lastly, I think a good application of this passage is to think through your convictions about life and specifically about the Christian life, but I wouldn't say only the Christian life. I'd say, what are your convictions? What are your strongly held beliefs? What matters to you? What are the things that guide the way that you live? We often think about these things subconsciously, but I think it'd be good to actually think through this actually, you know, and to write out even what it is that matters most to you. Because you hear a lot of like, you know, remarks and teachings like this. Think about some of the like provocative statements that were even just made tonight that we should think about instead of just letting go in one ear and out the other. Things like, God's way is always the right way, but our way is often the wrong way. Like you can hear that, but do you believe that? Like, what do you think about that? What's your conviction? Or that living out in the world, that would be living for falsehood. It's not just that it's dissatisfying, it's false, it's a lie, right? Like there's nothing that's actually good out there for you. Or that the only way to experience lasting satisfaction is knowing and following God. The only way? right? Like, where do you stand? What are your convictions? What matters to you? What do you believe? I think something you could consider doing is writing out what matters most to you. What are your convictions? What are your strongly held beliefs that guide the way that you live, the way that you act? Because that's what you're gonna lean on when things go haywire. When your expectations get broken by God, that's what you're gonna lean to. When people around you are abandoning their faith, your convictions are what you're gonna lean to. It's not gonna be how you feel when things are good. When things are bad, that's when you go to your convictions. That's when you go to what matters most to you in your heart. Don't run on autopilot. Think through this. Think about what matters most. And I would even challenge you to consider developing new ones consciously. Or like, think about what Peter said here. You can consider God's truth, right? Like Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. That is a statement you've made, and I believe that. And he had considered the alternatives, right? To whom shall we go? And he came to a conclusion, right? That we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You can do that. You can take God's truth, and you can take any conceivable alternative that you can think of, and you can pray and think and talk to people, and you need to come to your own conclusion. Because again, God wants people who freely choose to follow him and to believe in him, and he's never gonna force you to believe or to do something that you do not wanna do. And so you need to decide for yourself, what are my convictions? What matters most to me? Do I believe the things that God says in the Bible? Lord, I thank you that you intervened in my life and given me this sense of true satisfaction. Definitely testify that you are the bread of life and that pang of emptiness of something more has been satisfied. It's been satiated ever since meeting you and investing into the things of God, even though there are broken expectations, there's sadness, there's pain when people leave, there's times where you even think about, you know, is this for me? And yet, every time you turn back and say that you have the words of eternal life, where could we possibly go if not to you, knowing that we have the truth right here in front of us in your Bible? So I pray that for any of us here who are thinking through our convictions that you'll lead us to some good conclusions, right? You'll lead us to be able to think clearly and critically about what it is that you teach and what it might be that we believe. And we especially pray for anyone here tonight who's never started a relationship with you. We pray that they would. We pray that they put their trust in you, and we thank you for anyone who does that tonight. Amen.